We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now as we meditate upon another important section of the Word which you've given to us for the salvation of our souls. We pray that you would open all of our hearts and make them receptive to the Word which you've given us. And in your grace and love and mercy, cause the seed which is sown to become engrafted in each one of our hearts to the salvation of our souls. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us live by the speaker phones and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. Our service this morning is coming from the Village Hall here in beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin. We'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us to Hebrews chapter 5. We're going to be looking at the first part of verse 12. We're going to read the whole verse for context. Last week we heard that the apostle to the Hebrews accused them of being dull of hearing, and he has some harsh words for them, as this morning now he goes about to prove it. The reading is from the King James Version, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that each one teach you again what be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. To kind of set the stage, if the dates recorded in my version of the King James Bible are correct, and they were put there by a man called Bishop Usher, they are not divinely inspired, but especially in the New Testament, they seem to be extremely close. And if they are correct, then the epistle to the Hebrews was written in A.D. 64. It would be very likely then that some, and maybe many, of the Hebrews to whom this epistle is written had been converted to Christianity in the days when Jesus Christ was doing the preaching and teaching. Some of them may well have heard him. Others may well have been among the 3,000 that were converted and saved on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:41. If, again, the dates in my Bible are correct, Pentecost took place in A.D. 33. This would mean, then, that some 30 or 31 years had passed for at least some of these people from the time they were converted until now. From the time they had left the Jewish religion and many of their friends, and had converted to Christianity. Now, during those 30 years, these people had been very richly blessed with excellent preachers and teachers. Recall the words of Hebrews chapter 2, the opening verses. Wherefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, the more earnest heed, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now here's the blessing that they had, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. They were living in very dangerous times. What was a God pleasing thing one week, the next week was not. Because all of the rituals and all the ceremonies and all the sacrifices were pointing toward Good Friday. And they were in effect until they were all fulfilled when Jesus Christ gave his life on the cross. After that, they were history. They were difficult times. But by the same token, they were given extra measures of blessings. They heard sermons, some of them, from the mouth of the Son of God. It doesn't get any better than that. And after he ascended into heaven, the preachers and teachers were men who had, many of them, been eyewitnesses of the miracles that Christ had performed, and with their own ears had heard the sermons that he preached. It doesn't get much better than that. But sadly, some of them had become dull of hearing. That's the accusation that the apostle made to them out of Christian love last week. Now he's going to give proof of it. At the time when they should have been teachers, they had lapsed into being students again. And they had need that somebody go over the lost ground again and teach them the very principles that at one time they knew so very, very well, but had let them slip. How can that happen? Well, nature tells us that it takes many, many, many years to grow a mature oak tree. But that tree can be cut down in a matter of minutes. And the same rule applies with spiritual blessings. Sometimes they come very hard. They're hard to come by. Precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, constantly building, building, building. But they can be lost so very, very quickly. And that's what happened to these Hebrew people. So out of love, the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, gives them and each one of us. We need this as well as they did. I'm talking to myself included. All of us. We all need this. He gives them a very serious warning. Before we get into the verse in that we're looking at, Hebrews chapter 5, verse the first part of verse 12, let's take a brief look at James chapter 3, verse 1. And in the King James translation, James chapter 3, verse 1 says this: "My brethren, be not many teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." Be not many masters. Now the word masters, the Greek word which the King James translators translate masters, is the very same word that he translates as teachers in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. Why did the translators do that? Let's pull back the masters bit and translate it teachers. Then what you have is this, James chapter 3, verse 1, "My brethren, be not many teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." And in chapter 5, verse 12, the same Holy Spirit says, "For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God." This seems to be a flat-out contradiction. In one thing, he's saying, one verse he says, don't be many teachers. In other words, he said, you should be. Well, how do we handle something like this? We get back to square one, which all of us here know and believe that the Holy Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Not only the thoughts, but the very words. Now, a lot of people don't believe that. We do. That's what we confess. every word of God inspired by the Holy Spirit. So he's not going to tell us one thing in one verse and then contradict himself and tell us something else in another verse. He won't do that. If there seems to be a contradiction, we have to look at carefully what he's saying. There will not be. Okay. Here in James chapter 3, verse 1, be not many teachers, or be not many masters. How can this be? I think the easiest way to explain this is he's talking about people who are standing in front of two different classes or two different classrooms. And that's why the Holy Spirit uses the word master in James chapter 3, verse 1, indicating something just a little bit different from in Hebrews 5, verse 12. What James is talking about in James is talking about, the Holy Spirit talking through James, what he's talking about there is what we would call, and I don't like the term, but what we would call the public ministry. We're talking about preaching from the pulpits, teaching from the lecterns and the seminaries. That's what the Holy Spirit is talking about in James chapter 3, verse 1. And he's saying, be not many of that kind of teacher, that kind of master. Be not many, because unto us comes the greater condemnation. One of the reasons for this would be if you're teaching it wrong in a seminary classroom, has a pretty big effect, doesn't it? Because the ones you're teaching wrong are going to go out and be preaching in the pulpits pretty soon. That's a pretty big effect. Or if you're preaching it wrong to a congregation, it'll be a pretty big effect. Now, some of the verses to consider looking at this particular classroom that James is talking about would be 1 Corinthians 12, 28 to 30. And I can't cover this completely. I don't have time. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Answer would be no. Are all prophets? Answer would be no. Are all teachers? Answer would be no. Are all workers of miracles? Answer would be no. Have all the gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. These were special gifts that God gives to his church. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, he mentions the body of Christ. That's an interesting concept too, isn't it? Romans 12, 4 and 5, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. 1 Corinthians 12, beginning at 13, amplifies this a little bit. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and we have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. Okay, the point here seems to be this. No one member of the body is any more important than any other one. But they have different functions. They have different functions. That's how God has set it up. So that's what James is talking about in chapter 3, the office of pastors and teachers for the edifying of the body of Christ. Be not many, for unto us shall come the greater condemnation. Now in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, he's talking about a different classroom. He's talking now to other members of the body of Christ, every member of the body of Christ. We're all priests and kings before God. Here, a different classroom. These people had tremendous benefits for some 30 years. And now it was high time that they should have been able to teach other people. Sadly, that was not the case. They had slipped. They had become dull of hearing and lost what they once had. Now, nobody can teach what they don't know. And they should have been daily studying Scripture. This is why we do this, to grow in grace and knowledge ourselves, and then so that we're able to be able to witness to other people. These people couldn't do that. They couldn't do that. For the time when you ought to be teachers, you have need to that one should teach you again what are the basic doctrines of the faith. This is sad. And it happened in the first generation of the Christian church. If it happened then, it can happen now. What are some of the classrooms that these people should be teaching? Well, there are many. Let's mention a few. The home, the workplace, the neighborhood, friends that you come in contact with, any number of places. It is true that in one sense, God has not called all of his people to be public preachers and teachers. But preaching and teaching is not limited to the pulpit or the lectern. And we make a big mistake if we think that it is. It enters into a lot of different areas. Let's look at a few examples in Scripture that show us what the Holy Spirit is talking about in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. I'm going to go to the Old Testament first. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9, where the Holy Spirit takes us into the home. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. God always aims at the heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Okay, this is not something you delegate to somebody else. That's not the way God has it set up. Every home is a church. Every father is a priest. Every mother is a priestess. That's the way this is a command. There's a command in Hebrews 5 too. You ought to be, not you might be. You ought to be. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. How do you do that? And thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. It's not a 1 hour a week thing, is it? It's a daily thing, an hourly thing, sometimes a minute by minute thing, how you're living, how you're talking. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, let it affect everything you do, and they shall be as frontless between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and upon thy gates. Okay, this is an Old Testament text. Question, does God require anything less of us today? Is God going to say, well, you know, now that Jesus Christ has died for your sins, you don't have to teach your children anymore? No, he doesn't. In Mark chapter 10, verse 13 and following, they brought young children to him, the him is Jesus, that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. Why do you think the disciples did that? Why would the 12 disciples, for heaven's sake, the 12 disciples rebuke parents for bringing little children to Jesus? Why would they do that? Did they think that these little ones can't understand anything anyway? They're not old enough? Did they think that Jesus was too busy to be bothered with little children? How far off were they? But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased. He was upset. And he should have been. It would have been wrong not to have been. And he said unto them, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever not shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein." And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. Another example, Titus chapter 2. I'm in verses 3, 4, and 5. Breaking into the middle of a thought, admittedly, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness. You witness not only by what you say, but also by what you do and how you live. And very often that can be a strong, strong witness. Actions sometimes speak louder than words, don't they? So the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, gossipers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the younger women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. So they're witnesses for Christ. 2 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. Now therefore, my son, and Paul is writing to Timothy, who is a pastor. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. This is how the word of God spreads. And the ones that are the students here are soon going to become the teachers. Where's their classroom going to be? Where God puts them. Where God puts them, in whatever walk of life they may be, they'll be witnesses. Levi is an example of another way of doing it. Luke 5, I'm beginning at verse 27. After these things, he went forth and saw a publican named Levi. Levi's other name was Matthew. He's the one that wrote the Gospel of Matthew. In Luke, he's called Levi. Levi was a publican. He was sitting at the receipt of customs. What were publicans? Well, in those days, publicans were tax collectors. And they worked, according to Jewish writers who know what was happening at those times, they worked for the Roman government. The Roman government was in control. They had conquered the Holy Land. They ruled it. And from what we know of the customs of the day, if they're true, and it seems they are, the Romans would divide the Holy Land into different sections, and they'd put these sections up for bid. If you wanted to collect taxes in a certain section, you made a bid on it. If you were the high bidder, you got the job. If you bid $5,000, that meant you're telling the Roman government, I'll give you $5,000 for the privilege and the right of being able to collect taxes in that area. So then, if you got the job, you went out and you collected taxes. Now, it seems like the publicans were the ones that told how much tax the people were supposed to pay, at least in some instances. So the deal was, the more you collect, the richer you come, you become. If you collect $4,000, you bid $5,000, you're going to have to take $1,000 out of your own pocket to make sure the Roman government gets the $5,000. If you collect $5,000, you've broken even, lost a lot of time and effort. If you collect $6,000, you got $1,000 left for yourself after you give the Roman government's $5,000. If you collect $10,000, you got $5,000 left for yourself. If you collect $20,000, then you got $10,000 for yourself. And the more you collect after the first $5,000, the more you get. And the kicker was, you had the Roman army to back you up. If people wouldn't pay their taxes, they would step in. That's what the Jewish writers tell us. Okay, so Levi was one of these guys. And he was sitting at the receipt of custom, raking the money in. And Jesus, said unto him, Levi, follow me. The power is in the word. And the Holy Spirit used that command to bring Levi into the fold. And he left all and rose and followed him. Then what did he do? In the Gospel of Matthew, you've got this same account given. And Matthew writes that Jesus was invited to a dinner. It doesn't tell you who the dinner was sponsored by, but because Matthew is too modest to do that, he's the one that did it. He's the one that invited everybody. Luke tells us, and Levi made him a great feast in his own house. Why did he do that? He made Jesus a feast, and there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with him. Well, where'd these guys come from? Must have been friends of Levi, huh? Other publicans? These guys knew each other, who they were, worked together. And so they came, but the scribes, their scribes and Pharisees, murmured against his disciples, saying, why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners? Well, you know, a lot of the publicans were rats. No question about it. They were dishonest. They stole money from other people. A lot of them were, but not all of them. Levi wasn't. He was a converted publican. He would have been honest and fair. And now he wants his fellow publicans to meet the same one that made him that way. He wants to meet Jesus. So he throws his big banquet and invites his friends, and Jesus is there. What do you think happened during the rest of the banquet? This was Levi's way of doing it. There was a couple, Aquila and Priscilla, who gave witness to a man called Apollos. Here you've got kind of a mixture. Apollos seems like a preacher or an evangelist, and Aquila and Priscilla heard him preach one day. I'm in Acts chapter 18, beginning of verse 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. He was a little lacking in one area in his knowledge. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. Well, that's where preachers were preaching. They preached in the synagogue. And a couple members of the congregation, Aquila and Priscilla, were there, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. So they were, Aquila and Priscilla were witnessing to Apollos. That was their classroom. The Samaritan woman. We all know this story. John 4, beginning at 39. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, "He told me all that ever I did." The Samaritan woman had come out to Jacob's well at 12 noon. She was a woman of ill repute, a prostitute. Probably came out alone, because she wanted to be alone and unseen. She got out to Jacob's well, and Jesus was sitting on the well. He struck up a conversation with her and ended up saying, you know, if you knew who you were talking to, you'd ask him for water and he'd give you living water. Well, she found out that he was the Son of God. What did she do? She left her water pot. She went back to the city and started talking with her friends. So when the Samaritans were coming to him, they besought him that he would tarry with them. And he abode there 2 days. That's kind of interesting. He had cast out some devils from people of the Gadarenes, and they gave him a one-way ticket and couldn't get him out of there fast enough. Here the people wanted him to stay. So he did. He stopped for 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, "Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." But it all started with the witness of one woman, didn't it? In her city, her village. John 1 is interesting. Beginning at verse 40. John the Baptist had two disciples, and one day he saw Jesus walking along, and he pointed to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." And the two disciples he was talking to left John the Baptist and started to follow Jesus. One of the two which heard John the Baptist speak, and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. The other one was John, the writer of this gospel. It's one of the secret signatures. He doesn't tell who he was, but he's talking about Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother, Simon. When he found Jesus, the first thing he wanted to do is tell his brother about him. Family connection. And he said unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and he findeth Philip, and saith unto him, "Follow me." Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael. Now Philip had a friend whose name was Nathanael, and when Philip was converted to Jesus, or found Jesus, or Jesus found him, the first thing Philip wanted to do was tell Nathanael. And he said to Nathanael, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said unto him, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said unto him, "Come and see." He did, and he was converted. Again, a witness bringing somebody to Christ. Now, there are so many applications to this, we can't even begin to get into all of them. But notice the word "ought." For when for the time you ought to be teachers. This is a duty. This is a duty that God requires of his people, to be witnesses for him. How few realize the importance of this, instead relying upon what we could call the hired guns. I had a member one time that told me he was talking to a friend of his, and he told him, the friend asked him what he believed. And the answer was, "Go ask my pastor, he'll tell you what I believe." No, that's not how this works. You tell them what you believe. There are two aims that each one of us should have when we have contact with the Word of God. And the first aim, which is by far the most important, by the way, is this. We want to be edified ourselves and make sure that our own souls are saved. That is the most important thing for every single one of us. Anything less than that would be idolatry. We want to be the bride of Christ. We want to be with Him. That's number one. But an offshoot of this number two is this, the blessed offshoot. We want to be useful to other people and bring them into the fold as we've been brought in. Paul was caught in a dilemma. He talks about it in Philippians chapter 1, verses 23 and 24. He says, "For I am in a strait betwixt two." I've got two things here. I'm in the middle of it. I've got a real problem. The first thing is this, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. And this is how we should feel. Depart and be with Christ. It doesn't get any better than that. But, he continues, "Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." There were people that needed the preaching and teaching of Paul. So he was kind of torn between these two things. Well, you let God decide that. He'll decide when he takes us home and when he doesn't. But this is the second reason why we want to grow in grace now, to be able to help others. That's why we study Scripture every day. That's part of preparing us for witnessing to others. You can't teach what you don't know. And if you're not in it, like these Hebrews, you can lose it very, very quickly. And it's not all that difficult. God is going to bring you into contact with people where you're going to be able to witness. He'll do that if you just look and are aware of it. He'll give you open doors. And you don't have to memorize. You don't have to have a program or trick questions or anything like that. I'm reminded of what a classmate of mine told me about a member that he had. Was going to college, big university. Her roommate was from overseas and was not a Christian. She was a member of another religion. And this Christian girl would go to church every Sunday. Soon her roommate decided to go with her a couple times. She did. So then the roommate wanted to learn more about the Christian religion. So she asked her roommate about it. "Yeah, tell me about the Christian religion." So the roommate started talking, telling her roommate, I'm getting the roommates mixed up, telling her roommate, who was a heathen, about the Christian faith. And after a while, her roommate stopped her and said, "Stop telling me what you know about your religion and just tell me what you believe." That's not bad, is it? What comes from the heart goes to the heart. And that's all you need. That's all you need. We'll close with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that you make each one of us more aware of the importance of ourselves, studying your word and digging in it deeply every day, lest we be like these Hebrews and become dull of hearing and lose so much of what we already have. We don't want that to happen to us. And we all confess that it's possible and that we all have room for improvement in this. And then we pray that your Holy Spirit will strengthen our faith in our Savior as we grow in grace and knowledge of Him, and that the Holy Spirit will keep replenishing our vessels with oil, that when the bridegroom comes, we don't find that our lamps have gone out. And then as a blessed offshoot, we ask that also you make all of us more aware of the opportunities which you give us to witness to our faith and to be a blessing to others as others have been a blessing to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. We pray also the prayer that he's taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with us all.